Well, good morning. There certainly is a little bit of attrition in a week like this as we go on and people leave. A few families left this morning, and I think the Colchins are leaving this evening. So it's understandable as the numbers decline just a little bit as the week goes on. It reminds me of a story of a father and son were in a large church building, and as they were leaving, at the back there was a plaque with a list of names of those who had, from that place, had served in the military and died in action. And the son saw the plaque and asked his dad, what does that mean? What is it for? And the father said, well, it's recognition of those who died in service. And the little boy said, morning or evening service? So if you don't show up, you may be on a plaque somewhere. We're going to turn our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We've been looking at the man or woman of God, and we look first of all how God makes and molds someone. It's the interest of God to have us develop into men and women of God. And then we saw the choices or the motivation that is called for if somebody's going to follow that path in the life of Moses. And we saw some of the marks of a man of God, what's not to be in their life and what is in their life, as we looked at Timothy. And this morning we want to look at two short stories and look at some of the mistakes of a man of God. And first of all, we're going to look at David. And of course, when we think of his sin, it's not a mistake, it's sin. But there are some things that lead up to that sin that certainly were mistakes that he made. And many a man or woman of God has fallen into sin because of unguarded moments in their life. We just heard a very sad story of a couple in Ontario who are very, very involved in children's work. Just very, very talented. They have done ministry on their own in parks where they go and do just start doing a children's thing, and kids gather around, and they're very talented. They can do mime and form balloons and do all sorts of things in terms of the gospel. They would go to a conference and take care of the children while the main sessions were on. They ran the Sunday school in the city in which they lived, and we just found out that the fellow has met somebody on the internet, and he has left Timmins, left his wife and children, and has gone to Texas to be with some woman. It hardly seems possible that those sort of things would happen, but I'm sure in your experience you've seen things like that. And we look at those events, and we see sort of the climax. We see what happens, but invariably, as we mature in the Lord, especially when we have dealings with people, those are in any position of leadership or have some connection with people, you come to realize that an event like that wasn't decided in a moment of time, that there were precursors to it. There were things that would lead up to that. You've seen some notable men in particular here in the U.S. who have been caught in situations. And again, it almost looks like, well, this was just a singular event. But we know that certain things led up to that. And then that's the event that they got caught and the exposure took place. And the sad thing in this type of thing is nobody's immune from these things. If we aren't guarded and we don't watch, it can happen to anyone. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12? He said, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so the potential is there for all of us. There are men who were full-time workers in assemblies here in the U.S., and men in Canada who have been caught in terrible situations. There are full-time workers who have ended up in prison as a result of choices they have made. And again, though they got caught in a particular situation, there were events that led to that. And there's a progression. And I've learned it by experience as we've dealt with people that if you could uncover the layers behind the particular sin, you would find there's other things in their life. You know, it's been said that every alcoholic, of course, starts with one drink. And when that person takes that one drink, the thought is never in their mind, well, I want to become an alcoholic someday. That one drink is just, well, I can do this, I can handle this, but you don't know if you're the one that can't handle this and where it's going to go. And so it is, certainly for men in the area that we're thinking of here with David, certainly fellows get caught in this and there's a progression that goes on. And so I just think not so much of the sin that David committed, but the mistakes in his life that led up to that sin. And so we're going to read just a part of the chapter, just the first three verses and a line of chapter verse 4. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. Very, very sad situation. Now, we've got to realize about David that he's probably close to 50 years old. This is not a sin of a young man, of a youth. By this time, David has written a number of the Psalms that had to do with the cave of Adullam, things like Psalm 34, you know, where he talked about the Lord's preservation and keeping, and where he instructed those who were with him in the ways of the Lord. David wrote perhaps 75 of the 150 Psalms, and he's, by this time in life, has written a number of them. David was not only a psalmist, but he was a prophet, and many of his psalms went beyond his own experience and looked to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. David not only was a poet, but he led, to a large extent, through his writings, he led the people of Israel in worship. And so here he is, a father, the king, a worshiper, a man of God, and yet this sad progression of events takes place. And it's a result of some unguarded moments in the life of David. After his death, in retrospect, at least on three occasions, he's referred to as a man of God. And yet there's this sad scene that clouds his life. And from this moment, when he's perhaps somewhere around 50 years old, the remaining 20 years of his life are marked in many ways as a result of the events of this chapter. He's forgiven, but the consequences linger on for the rest of his reign. And so when we think of this situation, one of the things David had done in violation, of course, of the word of God given in Deuteronomy was he had multiplied to himself wives. He had 7 wives by this time, and that was in contravention of what God had intended for the kings of Israel and for how God wanted them to behave. And so it would seem that certainly in one area of his life, David certainly had some issues and some problems that needed special care and attention. But on this occasion, or in this whole setting, first of all, let me suggest that there's no one there that can really tell David, don't do this or don't do that. David, in a sense, is totally unaccountable to anyone. you know, today, to some extent, you know, the press or some people might hold the president to account. His life is under a microscope, and people report on what he says and what he does. And it's true for so many people. But in David's day, there was no press. There was nobody to watch him. There really, you know, he would have had counselors, but there was really no one for a Middle Eastern king in the age in which David lived. There was really no one that could say, you know, you're treading on dangerous ground, or you're doing something wrong, or don't do that. He was unaccountable. And in my experience, both experientially and what I've read of others who are in these types of situations, this is a cardinal issue, is the sense of unaccountability, a lack of being accountable to someone. When you read of men of note in the U.S. who have fallen into sin, you'll find that's a common theme. They've had time, they've perhaps had money, they've had influence, they've had opportunity, but they have not had accountability. There hasn't been somebody over them or with them, alongside of them, to say, you know, this is dangerous. There's no one that they can sort of report to. And often, these men who fall, even though they're married, they have blocks of time that their wives know nothing about, that they're not even accountable within their marriage. And so that's a dangerous situation. I know of two young men, I don't know if it continues, but they had on their computer a link to each other. And so if one went to a site on their computer, it showed up on the other guy's computer. He knew everything and everywhere that this fellow was going. That's accountability. You know, I once gave a seminar on moral integrity at a men's conference up in Ontario, and talked about this whole idea of accountability and having guidelines and guards and blocks on your computer. And, you know, I got some advice from Crawford Paul. Some of you know who Crawford is, and he's very good in computers. But his words to me is he gave me sites and things that people could do. He said, you've got to realize, though, that if a person is determined to go this direction, no matter what guards and safeguards are there, they will get around them. They will circumvent them if they're determined to go in that direction. But accountability certainly is important. And when it always scares me when I find out that men have, say, a postal box of their own that you know, their wife knows nothing about, or if they have large blocks of time where they're away and they're totally unaccountable to anybody. It just sets a dangerous ground. And none of us are immune. And, you know, the oldest of us here would say, yes, you know, the temptations are still there. While you're breathing, the potential is still there. And so we need to be accountable. And here in David's life, he's in a situation where there's no accountability in his life, who's somebody's going to say something to him. By way of illustration, when we look at verse 1, you know, the rest of the army goes out to battle, and David stays home. Now, obviously, there comes a time in life when you know, you can't go out to battle. Joe goes running every day. At his age, he can get away with it. At my age, if I went running, I'd be in bed by now. You know, so it's certain stages in life you can do things that you can't do otherwise. And David's getting on in life here, 50 years old. You know, maybe he's time to retire. Pro athletes have to quit sometime, and I guess soldiers have to quit sometime. But just by way of illustration, it does speak to us, doesn't it, with the fact that, you know, we are engaged in a battle. And that's the Christian life is a battle. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 of the battle we're in against the devil. Ephesians 2 lists the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is a constant battle. And so, you know, it was the time of year. It's just in a sort of an aside, I find it interesting. A number of times in Scripture you read, well, it was the time when kings go to battle. And of course, in agricultural societies, you had to plant and do your farming, and then you fought in around those situations. It's almost like the NFL season. And so there was a season for battles, and they went off to battle. But David stays home. And if we forget that we're in a battle, if we rest on our laurels, if we think, well, we've reached the stage where we don't have to worry, then really we are on dangerous ground. The Christian life, it's been said, is not a playground, it's a battleground. You're not on a cruise ship, you're on a battleship. And so when we lose sight of that, you know, our testimony is at stake, and the eternal souls of men and women are at stake, and we forget about the battle we're in, it's easy to withdraw. And then the other thing we see in here, in verse 2, one evening David arose. Now, you know, I'm sure some of us perhaps have, you know, gone to bed, had trouble sleeping, you get up and you go for a walk, you do those sorts of things, you go read, you listen to a Brian Gunning sermon or something, just so you can, you know, doze off again. I mean, there's lots of things people could do. But we've got to remember the circumstance and the situation here. David's in the Middle East. And if he's getting up and it's light enough to see what's going on, it's before 6 o'clock in the evening. The closer you are to the equator, of course, the shorter the daylight. And for those of you, you know, who have lived close to the equator, you recognize that the sun sets very, very quick. There's no long twilight. It just drops. The day is done. So when we read here, David gets up in the evening, it's not like 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night where he can't sleep. He's gone for a rest in the afternoon. And again, you know, we get to an age and a stage in life where we can do that and not feel guilty about it. That's a wonderful thing when you reach that advanced age where you can do that sort of thing. And so there's nothing wrong with having the rest. But just in terms of the whole setting, they're out to battle. They're fighting. The nation's out there fighting. And when you think of what happens after his sin, the whole scene with Uriah, and Uriah's called home, and Uriah won't go home to his house and, you know, enjoy himself and do all those things you would do at home. Uriah sleeps at the palace gate, whereas David here is relaxing and resting in the middle of the afternoon. They're out fighting a battle, and he's just taking it easy. So in terms of an illustration, you know, the setting becomes a little bit dangerous here for David. And so he's getting up after a couple hours of rest, and then he goes out on the roof of his house. Now, for those of you who have been to Jerusalem, you know that the city of David, the ancient city of David, which was much smaller than what we see today as the city of Jerusalem. It was relatively a small city, and Jerusalem is a city of, they would call them mountains, I guess, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, but we would call them anthills almost. They're quite small hills in Jerusalem. David's palace would have been elevated, and as he walked out on his roof, he would have looked over the city. And there's a lot of unknowns in this story. We don't know if he knew what he was looking for. We don't know if she knew what was going to happen. We don't know. The Lord hasn't given us all the unknowns. What we do know is he went out there and he saw Bathsheba. And again, the first look, how can you help it? We're bombarded all the time, aren't we, with sights. You know, you drive down the road and you're bombarded. One time in our life we lived in Zambia, and one of the big culture shocks coming back to America, to Canada, was seeing billboards. You know, not too many people in Zambia advertise what's coming. But you come here and there's billboards, and a lot of them are, you know, they're beyond what we would like to see. And you can't help as you're driving. You're watching television at all. It's just there. When computers first came out and all these filters weren't there, things would pop up on your screen. And the first look is, you know, is something you almost can't help. But it's that second look, of course. It's what you do at that moment of time. You mentioned 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Well, verse 13, of course, says there's no temptation that's taken us but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make way of escape that we may be able to bear it or endure it. And the thought, experientially, what I found, the way of escape is that first moment. That's where the escape is. The escape isn't when you pick up speed. I saw somebody, some little girl, going down this hill on one of those scooters yesterday. Well, once you pick up speed, it's pretty hard to stop. I mean, my heart was in my throat as I watched her, and she just jumped off and kept running. I thought, boy, if that was me, I'd be out on number 30 somewhere in the side of a transport truck. But once you hit the slope, to bail out is pretty tough. But if you're going to bail out, you want to bail out up at the top of the hill. And so it is with sin. You want to take the way of escape when the thought is first there, when the sight is first there, when the temptation first appears. Martin Luther, a number of famous quotes, but one of them was, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can certainly stop it from making a nest in your hair. Right? And so you can't stop the thought, the visual thing, but you can stop the dwelling on it. And I have found that even in thought life, there is a moment where there's a decision to be made. And you consciously say, yeah, I want to continue this thought. I want to go this direction where the Lord is, by his Spirit, is convicting you, saying there's another way to go. This is, by the way, I heard Jabe Nicholson say this once, and it certainly stuck with me and appealed to me. The problem with daydreaming, of course, is it's all about you, right? You know that? When we start to daydream, it's all about us. We are the hero. We are getting satisfied. We are doing something. But it's all focused on self. And, of course, that's contrary to what the Word of God wants us to do. Instead of David Brainerd, who is the missionary up the east coast of the U.S. here, that his last thought every night was, how can I win souls for Christ? And his first waking thought in the morning was, how can I win someone for Christ today? A focused mind. And so there is the moment where the Lord gives us the opportunity. When Achan saw those things, he could have turned at that moment. When Lot saw Sodom and Gomorrah, he had a choice, but he thought about it and he fixated on it, and then he wanted to go in that direction. And so David has the opportunity, but he takes that second look and then he goes the next step. And what he's told here in verse 3, after he inquires, now to inquire, I mean, he's not taking the way of escape. He's taking the next step by inquiring further, looking further. And this is typically the road to ruin, is looking further. Well, this far hasn't hurt me. What about it here? What about here? And especially in this area of life, and especially for men, this is a path that once started on is very, very difficult to stop. Once you go in this direction, very, very difficult to stop. These images are imprinted on the mind. And when you know there's a place to go or a site or something, it's just so easy to be drawn back to that time and time again. And then, of course, as with all sinful pleasures, what you did today isn't as satisfying. And you want to go a step further and a step further. And people that end up in prison for these types of things never started thinking that's where it's going to end. It's just progression, one step after another. But somebody reports to David that this is Bathsheba, and he tells who her father is, and tells him, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You wonder if this servant sort of knew where David was going with this. And so he gave him all the information he needed, a roadblock, a sign. No, this is the daughter of Eliam. She was the granddaughter of somebody, too. She was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's best friend. Ahithophel is the one, of course, later, who went over to Absalom's side. Why did he do that? Well, rooted in this event here. And so when he says, this servant says, well, it's Bathsheba, she's the daughter of Eliam. David knows, well, this is Ahithophel's granddaughter. And, you know, when he wrote in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, my own familiar friend, we broke bread together, went to the house of the Lord together. And he wonders, why would Ahithophel turn against me? Well, look what he did in his family. And so the roadblock is there. The servant tells him, here's who she belongs to. Here's who she's married to. When you get to David's mighty men in the list, you find Uriah in that list. He's not even an Israelite, he's a Hittite. But he's come into Israel and he's made the list of mighty men. A loyal servant of David. And as the story unfolds, it's obvious his loyalty to David, to the things of God, the people of God, is exemplary. And yet David is willing to violate that trust. And then as the story goes on, of course, make Uriah drunk and be responsible for Uriah's death as well. Now that didn't start, that wasn't where David intended to go, but going in this direction, that's where it led. You know, we do some prison ministry in Ontario, and when we mark courses, we always send a letter and often some other material back to the inmates. And one of the little cards we send, just a little business card size, and you've perhaps seen it, it says, you know, you have the freedom to make choices, but you don't have the freedom to choose the consequences. And of course, that resonates with these guys in prison. Yeah, I had the freedom to make that choice, but I couldn't choose the consequences. And so David had freedom to make that choice, but he couldn't choose the consequences. He was forgiven the sin, but the consequences went on for the rest of his life. And I'm sure we've seen that in our own life and experience, where, yes, the Lord is restored, the Lord is brought back, but consequences go on for a long, long time. And so here David, just unaccountable to anybody, not aware of the battle that's going on, allows himself to be drawn into this situation, not only looks, but stares, then inquires, and then he sends for her. Now, again, we don't know all the background, but is she going to be able to refuse the summons of a king? He is the one who is accountable. He is the one in a position of responsibility, of authority. And he presses the issue. And then the sordid tale unfolds. But, you know, if he'd been accountable, or if he'd been at the battle, or if he'd been occupied and busy that day, or if he'd not taken that second look, if he'd not taken that next step, none of this would have happened. But here he is, a man of God, and yet these things do unfold. So there are lessons for us as we think of this story, and it's so easy to follow that path. The more freedom and lack of accountability in our life, the easier it is to do the things we want. I once heard a broadcast focus on the family, and James Dobson was interviewing three women whose husbands had been involved in Christian ministries, men of note, all on foreign mission fields, but heads of mission boards or societies. And all three of these women were being interviewed because their husbands had fallen into sin. And common theme, a lack of accountability. They were off traveling here, traveling there in their work, and nobody knew what they were doing. They weren't accountable to anyone. And so, a man of God, yes, but certainly mistakes in his life. Let's take time to look at one other story. In 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 Kings chapter 13, there's another man of God here, and we won't read the whole story for sake of time, but we'll just highlight it and leave it with you to look at it. This is an amazing story. It's amazing in the fact of what the prophecy is. It's a man of God in verse 1 who comes from Judah to Bethel and makes a proclamation, a prophecy about the altar that Jeroboam is standing at. And he mentions in verse 2 Josiah by name. That was over 100 years before Josiah is born. And yet this prophet says Josiah is going to come. He's going to destroy that altar. He's going to burn these bones. He's going to desecrate it. So it's an amazing prophecy. So this man of God is sent of the Lord, and he gives this prophecy. And then verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. And so here's his instructions. I was standing outside the dining hall yesterday at supper time, and Mark Colchin came over to me. I was under the tree, and he said, man of God, come in and have some bread with me, thinking of this passage. Well, I gave in because I didn't have instruction to say I couldn't eat with Mark Colchin. And so this man knew what God's word was to him. And verse 17, we're just going to break into the story and see a few highlights. But verse 17, he's invited by a prophet, another prophet, to come back and have something to eat. And he says in verse 17, for I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And the man, you know, fools him. He says, I'm a prophet. God has told me you should come. Verse 21, they're at supper together, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so it was after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, they saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And so when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And then verse 26, so when the prophet brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. Here's a man of God. And what was his mistake? His mistake wasn't being obedient. What God wanted was very, very clear to him. God specifically said, here's my word, my will, my direction for your life. The man knew it. It wasn't a matter of knowledge. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. He willingly disobeyed it. Now, in a devotional way, what is of great interest here is that, as far as I know, specifically, two men are killed by lions in the Old Testament. There are a number of lions, of course. One of David's mighty men killed a lion. Daniel went to a lion's den, and the lions didn't respond. David killed a lion. And so there are men of God who face lions, and they win the battle. But this man, and if you just look over in 1 Kings chapter 20, it's one of these odd stories that if you don't read the whole word of God, you would never see it. But verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. What he's asking for him to do is punch him in the face. Strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he, that is the son of the prophet, said to him, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Now, this is an illustration, of course. It doesn't mean if somebody asks you to punch them in the face that you do it, because there's danger that a lion will eat you. But the illustration is, here are two men in the Word of God, and the lion wins the victory. What do they have in common? They both disobeyed the Word of God. They were both disobedient. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In that passage, humility is the key. Submission, obedience, is how we withstand that roaring lion. these two didn't stand against the lion. Why? Because of disobedience to the word of God. The lion got the victory. And so that's a great lesson for us. If we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, then there is a matter of obedience. When we're disobedient, he has won the victory already. So just consider these two fellas. They both died because of disobedience to the word of God. The lion got the victory. Their testimonies were ruined because of disobedience in their life. And so there's just some things to think about. You know, in a room like this, it may be that nobody's in danger of going that slippery slope that David was on, nobody at the moment, and perhaps nobody is going to face the lion and lose the battle. But as you think on these things, the Lord can perhaps bring them to mind and save us from those situations by the warnings that we looked at today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We think of these stories. They're narrative, they're stories, but they're recorded for our learning, for our instruction. And Father, help us to glean from these stories, to learn the lessons, to be warned about the slippery slope that leads to destruction. We think of David, his testimony destroyed as a result, his ability to witness and to worship just marred because of this sin in his life. And so, Father, help us to learn to be cautious and also to look beyond the moment and see something of the consequences of where our behavior might lead. And so help us to guard our lives, guard our minds, guard our eyes. We sang yesterday, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." And we pray, Father, that be true in our lives. And so we do commit ourselves to you. Watch over us, protect, preserve, and guide as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.